The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to thee, Lord Christ.
On the next day, when the people who remained after the feeding of the 5,000 saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Giver of new life. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. It's been a while. Thank you. I've been gone now, as some of you know, about 6 weeks. And I had a delightful vacation. I want to tell you that Becky and the kids and I went all over, well, not all over, but to several places in California that we've been wanting to try out for a while. Carol Lambell had recommended over a year ago that we try out Mammoth Lakes, and so we finally did and went from there to Yosemite, and I had never seen it, and it blew me away. All these wonderful places to go check out, and we were up in the lakes looking around and out. Finally, the last thing that I did was something that I've been saying for 2 years I was going to do. I was going to get out there and camp in Joshua Tree National Park. I have wanted to do that ever since we got here. It just seems so great to me, and people tell me that it gets nice and cool at night. I was smart enough to go twice, and the first time we didn't camp. My son Bob and I just went, and we took lawn chairs, and we went the night of the last no moon, you know, when it was just pitch black and all you could see was the stars. And Bob and I sat and looked at those stars together. And then a couple of nights ago was a full moon, and I decided, well, that's going to be the night. I mentioned the first one because that first one was a test to see if it really does cool down at night out in the middle of the desert in the middle of the summer. And it does. It gets really nice. It gets fabulous. In fact, the night that I camped was outstanding. And I told Becky as I got back that it has been now a few years since I set up that tent. And I remember like it was yesterday the first time that I set up the tent. Again, not being a stupid man, I did not leave that until I was out in the middle of the woods in Illinois someplace. I took the tent to my backyard, with the instructions, and I carefully followed the instructions the first time and assembled the tent exactly the way the manual took. And it's a quick, easy tent. Could not have taken any more than 4 or 5 hours for me to put the whole thing together, meticulously following the instructions. Well, I don't have the instructions anymore, and it doesn't fit back in that nice container. It's all stuffed into a bag, and I pulled all the pieces out in the desert and looked at it, and I thought, I don't remember how to put this thing together. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of go with it. I'm going to go with what my body knows how to do without thinking about it too much. And then when I get to that part where I can't remember, then I'll start using the noggin and figuring out, well, how does this work? And I'm pleased to report that in just a very few minutes, probably about 10 minutes, when I had reached the extent of what my body remembered how to do, I looked at the tent and it was fully assembled and it looked better than it ever had. I was able to do it just out of habit, you see, better than if I had thought it through. And I've seen that theme lately. It's been coming up over and over again. You may remember right before I left, we had a little incident involving a crow over at the church, a now deceased crow who decided to fly into the power lines. And then one thing led to another, yada, yada, yada. We had a fire in the office. And this fire, among other things, wiped out our security system, so we had to have, and thank goodness for good insurance, but we had to have a new security system put in, and so we have these new codes and a keypad at the office, and I have a secret combination that opens the door now and lets me in. And if I think about it, if I really squint and close my eyes and think hard, I can remember what the combination is. But already, in the short time since it's been installed, already my fingers know better than my brain does. Because I only actually have trouble at the gate or at the door to the building when I am conscious of it. When I walk up there and my brain thinks, okay, now what's that code again? Then I have to stop and remember the numbers and then I can enter them. But if I don't even think about it at all, if I'm thinking about something else entirely and approach the keypad, I hear the beep saying that I've been cleared before I even remember that I had started entering numbers. I know it from feel. I'm not even thinking about numbers. I just know what I just know the feel of it. You know that from dialing or pushing buttons on a phone. The people that you call the most, you probably, if I asked you to tell me what's their number, you may or may not know, but you'd be able to kind of play it on the keypad if you had the buttons in front of you. Thank God our bodies are arranged that way and our minds are arranged that way. Imagine if we had to stop and think about every last thing. All of the endeavors that are really worth doing that require some dexterity and skill. I'm thinking, about Mr. Swan sitting behind me or Mr. Bergman sitting over here, who are masters at a keyboard. If you had to actually sit and think, okay, now which key is that? What note am I hitting now? It would drive you crazy and you'd never be able to play anything. If you've ever had the pleasure of skiing, either water skiing or snow skiing, you know that you can probably do a pretty reasonable, passable job until you make the mistake of looking at your feet. And the second you do, and I know this from some hard-fought experience on water skis that I don't really want to talk about anymore, that if you look at your feet, disastrous, disastrous things happen. There's biblical stories of this. You know the story of Jesus telling Peter to come and walk out on the water, and he did it. He was walking on water until he looked at his feet and thought about what he was doing and thought, am I doing it right? And how is it that I'm able to do this? This is pretty cool. Look what I can. And the next step, he sank like a stone, you see. It was when he got clueless. It was when he started missing the point and thinking about the wrong stuff. When he took his eye off the ball, that's when Peter sank like a stone. And this morning's readings are all about stories of people taking their eye off the ball in one way or another. In the gospel reading this morning, we hear about these hapless disciples, this time from John's gospel. You heard last week about the disciples and the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and you know this, the loaves and fishes story, right? And it gets told in a variety of different ways. And for those of you who really can't get enough of that story, I have great news, because for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be on what's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And it goes on and on and on of Jesus explaining. God, I'm not preaching for 4 weeks in a row on this. But for 4 weeks in year B, we get to hear the Bread of Life Discourse, where Jesus explains the meaning of what was all of that loaves and fishes business about, and what does it mean to be the bread that comes down from heaven. Because, you see, he's explaining to the disciples who've just been fed this amazing meal, and then at the beginning of this gospel, they sail across the lake and are stunned to find that Jesus is over there. Well, how did he get over there, since we had to get on a boat? And how did he? And they're utterly missing the point. These could not be more clueless people who ask him, well, what are you doing here? How did you get over here? And he's shaking his head and saying, You people, you thought it was all about, you're just glad to see me because you got your belly full last time, because you got fed last time. Like, well, yeah, I mean, Moses gave them some food, and you give us some food. And he's like, get the point. It wasn't coming from Moses. The food didn't come from Moses, and this loaves and fishes stuff didn't just come because I had a secret stash put away. You're missing the point. You're missing where this is coming from. It's like that story that I remember Dave Barry telling about being out hunting with his dogs, and he shoots a duck or something that lands across the way, and he's pointing at it to his dog and saying, go get it, go get that. And the dogs come running up to sniff the end of his finger because they think maybe there's peanut butter on there or something. Say, no, over there, go get it. We hear this story in 2 Kings about this hapless King David who sometimes does the right thing, but as often as not can be called on to be so frail, so imperfect, so clueless, and falls right into this Uncle Remus-style story that we heard this morning, where he gets tricked by Nathan into saying, well, I know a rich and powerful man who really misbehaved and took advantage of a poor person who really didn't have much choice in the matter, and really, it was not good, and describes it all in all this detail, and clueless David does not realize who he's talking about and says, well, this man must be put to death, you know. And he says, well, I have news for you. You are the man, because of look what you just did to Uriah the Hittite, you know. This is story after story about missing the point. About missing the point. And of focusing on the things that are not important to focus on. About looking at your feet when you're dancing. Or walking on water and sinking like a stone. Paul is talking to the people of Ephesus in our reading that we know this morning, as we at St. Mark's really know this story well. We know this reading well because it's the basis for our charge, where we talk about build the body, equip the saints, and change the world. This is the text from which we get those ideas. And the reason that we put them together in that kind of simple form is to say, let's keep our eye on the ball. Because it is so easy in a church, and especially in a church this size, a place of this complexity, and a people this complex, it is so easy to get lost in the details. And I have to tell you that as much as I missed you, one of the things I loved about being away for so long is that I spent the first half of vacation kind of organizing my life according to, okay, what are all the things I need to add in order to make everything more perfect and make myself better and make sure that I never overlook anything or mess anything up again, because if I do my job flawlessly, you'll all love me. And St. Margaret's will flourish because I am so perfect. And I spent the second half of my break breaking and thinking about what kind of things I need to let go of so that I can stop watching my feet all the time. I can't help trying to impress you a little bit by pronouncing this man's name, Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi. How was that? Pretty good? Close? He lives just over, I think, in Claremont, so he's close by. He's the author of a book you may have seen called Flow, and it's about states of optimal being. It's about being in the zone, if you will. That's one way that it's described by athletes often, who talk about being in the zone. It's when we have, again, that memory, when our fingers are able to do something on a keyboard or in a sport, automatically, because our bodies have learned something, that we can then devote our attention to what actually matters, that we can devote our attention to excelling at something bigger. And he writes about this state as it pertains especially to athletes, and he said, control and concentration manifest with a transcendence of normal awareness. That's kind of a Csikszentmihalyi way of saying you kind of got to get over yourself. The right hand has to not know what the left hand is doing. That's what that passage is about. About keeping your eye on the ball and knowing what's important and where to trust. He says one aspect of this transcendence, and this is important, is the loss of self-consciousness. One aspect of this transcendence is the loss of self-consciousness. If you've been here for a while, you know that I prefer to preach without... I usually have some notes that I cheat. I walk over like this and pretend that I'm not looking down, but I've got about a half page worth of notes. But I don't like to preach from a script. And I much prefer just to speak to you directly. And that usually works. But many of you have been here when something in my head trips, and it's kind of like someone is in there and hits Control-Alt-Delete, and my entire brain says, I'll be with you in a moment. TiVo is starting up. I'll be with you shortly, you know. That's happened to me a few times, and a friend explained to me that happens at precisely the moment that I stop thinking about what I'm talking to you about and what I am passionately interested that you know and understand and come to see that God has in mind for us, and start thinking about whether I'm doing a good job preaching it, whether I'm getting it right, whether I'm getting through, whether you like what you're hearing, it's in that moment that I'm going to lose it. And Jesus seems to be telling us this same thing, that we need to have about our spiritual life some muscle memory, that our left hand has to not know what the right hand is doing, so that we can pay attention to the signs that are important, not to the bread as such, but to the one who gave the bread. What does Jesus say in this gospel? Well, the important thing is not this bread that I was able to do some kind of magic trick and feed all of these people. The idea, what you need to do, is believe in me. Believe in me. Now, he doesn't talk about perfect belief, about dogma. He doesn't say, and here are a list of propositions I need you to give assent to. He doesn't mean belief that way. Doesn't start preaching his theology. He says, just believe in me. Well, believing in a person, if I say that I believe in my wife, what do I mean? It means that I love her. I trust her. She's the one that I don't have to think about the mechanics, because I take as a given. There's a fine line, I guess, between taking her for granted and operating on the assumption that all of my greatest joys somehow are mediated through this person. And Jesus is saying, you've got to believe in me. Now, 8 chapters later, there's a text. He says something very similar to this that you may have heard if you've been to some funerals around here before. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's believe in the sense of trust. Trust in me. Keep your eye on the ball, Peter, and then you'd be able to walk on the water. Start watching your feet, and you're going to fall. We're getting towards the end of a long, hot summer, and as many of you do with your summer, the same thing that I do with mine, and you start taking stock and reassessing and saying, what do I need to let go of, and what do I need to do more of? It is tempting to look at all the ways that we as a congregation and as a people, as Christians, need to be more and more perfect. What do we got to get just right? And I think that These readings that we heard today may mean a whole lot of things, but I have to tell you what I am hearing God say to me today. And it's simply this, that for all the many rules, for all the many habits, for all the many rituals that we've got, for all of the laws that are written in Scripture, that what this is about is developing that kind of muscle memory for being just reflexively the people of God automatically, so that we don't have to look down at our feet to be Christians. So that it just comes naturally. At the end of the Old Testament, after 600 something laws, Micah sums it up this way. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, change the world. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Humble is that word I want to harp on for just a second, because again, in our second reading, Paul said the same thing, that being the body of Christ means engaging in gentleness and humility. Now, being humble is not just being self-effacing. It's being self-unaware, if you will, about not looking at your feet. Madeline Lingle writes about it this way. The moment that humility becomes self-consciousness, it becomes hubris. The minute that humility becomes self-consciousness, it becomes hubris. One cannot be humble and aware of oneself at the same time. Therefore, the act of creating, painting a picture, singing a song, writing a story is a humble act? This was a new thought to me. Humility is throwing oneself away in complete concentration on something or someone else, a flow. So my question to us as the people of St. Margaret's, who are used to getting so much right, who are used to achieving so many things and doing so much that is good and right, as we break for the summer and relax a little bit and dream about what the coming year is going to be like, will it be characterized by getting all of these details right? Or will it be characterized by a lack of self-awareness? Will it be characterized by a simplicity of being, by doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly before our God? Increasingly, I am convinced that in the coming year, that is precisely what God is calling us to be. And I'll say more about it in the coming Sundays. What would it mean for us as a parish to dance without looking at our feet? Amen.